true saving faith is a person. Is a person. So we're in chapter 14, verses 21 through 26. And what we find is Jesus is, at this time, he is preparing the disciples for what's ahead of them. And he is making promises. We see this in chapter 13 all the way through 16. He's making promises to them about the future. And then he seals that promise in chapter 17 with a prayer. But what Jesus is doing to them, and we should also be understanding, is that Jesus is teaching them that they need to have an eternal perspective. That they need to look ahead at the promises that God has made to them, and that they are to understand them as not only to be in the present, but also for future use. But Jesus was also doing something throughout the entire book of John, and he was warning his disciples about false teachers. And what was going on in Judaism at the time is there was an apostate Jewish understanding of what God had given them, which was the oracles of God. And they had turned this into something that was making them declare themselves to be self-righteous. And their understanding of the teachings of these rabbis was that if the Jewish people collectively could keep a Sabbath perfectly, that would cause the Messiah to come back. So they had a very warped sense of the understanding of the Word of God, and that they had declared that they themselves were the ones that would usher in Messiah by them being righteous. And what that did was the very thing that all religion does, is it puts man at the center of religion. And that what they created was a system. They created a religion that was based on their own determinations, their own decisions. And what Jesus, on the other hand, was doing, he was proclaiming that only by him and through him and because of him would man ever be deemed right or righteous in the presence of a holy God. And he was teaching that man, being totally depraved, without any understanding of God or what brings God glory, cannot ever know or understand how to please God of and by himself. Nor could he ever in any way control his own eternal destiny. I want to read 10 verses from the book of Ephesians, but I think that if we hear this in the beginning of the message while we're definitely paying attention, and if we drift in and out, which we normally do during times of discussion, I want you to hear these first 10 verses because these are relevant. They're sort of a foundation for what Jesus is going to speak about. But without this, we miss the understanding. So this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The challenge of being a pastor in this community is the challenge of trying to reach the reached. That what has happened in this community as a whole, collectively, and has even affected us individually, is that we have been affected or infected by another Jesus and another gospel. and it is a Jesus and a gospel that has man at the center. And it has a Jesus and a gospel that has man's decision, his will, and his benefit of the entire center of the thinking of what Christianity is. And that in different places, and not in this church by God's grace, but in many places, and we know we have many friends that truly believe that we are the instrument of salvation, that we have to determine salvation. And that ultimately it's up to us as individuals to either accept or reject Jesus, either accept or reject salvation. Where does this thinking come from? You know, we have so many rituals and traditions and things that we do, and we don't even really know where they come from. We just know that our parents did them. And this is sort of one of those things. But if I can maybe get back to the beginning before I get into the scripture, I know this is, again, a longer introduction. But for me, sometimes it's a non-start with people. If they don't understand what their thinking is so wrong that when you now introduce the word of God and truth, it can be life-altering. But where did this thinking come from? Well, the original thinking came from a Catholic monk by the name of Pelagius. And he lived from 354 to 420 AD. And he taught that man could choose God. And he denounced the original understanding of sin and attempted to replace it with the notion, and this is a quote, that Adam merely made a bad decision. And what we call Pelagianism now has come to be identified with the view that human beings can determine salvation by making a personal decision. And much of what contemporary Christianity, or what has been called Christianity, stems from Pelagius and the offshoot of this heresy and the teachings of someone by the name of Charles Finney. Finney was a Presbyterian minister. He lived from 1792 to 1875. Now, one of his most popular sermons that he used in many revivals was, quote, "Sinners bound to change their own hearts," unquote. And what Finney rejected was the doctrines of the reformers, and by doing that, by default, he rejected the very scriptures that we are going to actually discuss today. He rejected the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Finney actually denied that the righteousness of Christ was the sole ground of our justification, teaching instead that sinners must reform their own hearts in order to be able to be acceptable to God. They have to accept God to be acceptable to God. Finney spent a great deal of time, and many of his writings were about the quote-unquote, that theological fiction of imputation. See, Finney had determined outside of Scripture that the doctrine of imputation was fiction. Wasn't true. He denied that Christ's righteousness could be placed onto a believer, and he also denied that a sinner's sin was placed on Christ at the cross. Thus, in Finney's theology, God is not sovereign. Man is not totally depraved by nature. The atonement is not true payment for sin. Justification by imputation is insulting to reason and morality, and the new life is, in effect, a human decision, quote unquote. Choosing Christ, the sinner's prayer, altar calls, walking an aisle, all those things were things that he created, invented in order to get results. You see, friends, for Finney, revival was about mass meetings used to bringing people to a point of decision. And at the end of Finney's life, he actually referred to his own work in the area of New York as the burnt over district because of the negative effects of this man-centered revival, and that this burnt over district devastated communities and devastated churches. But the problem is that we're still proclaiming those very things today. Paul, in the verses that I read, claims that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Friends, dead people can't make decisions. Do you understand that? You can't do this. And much of this area that we live in is burnt over from these teachings. Nowhere found in the scriptures. They're nowhere found. And the results are devastating. That church has become about self-help or self-improvement or self-awareness. And in a very real and sad way, these religious leaders of our time look like those in Jesus' time. End results are buildings that proclaim to be churches teaching Christian morality and Christian ethics rather than proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the pastors become mere game show hosts telling you what you won by your decision. It's all about you. See, in our text today, Jesus is telling the disciples that salvation and eternal life is not based on a decision made by man, nor on a set of facts about Jesus that you agree with. And what Jesus is and has been claiming that salvation is based on the Father drawing us to the Son, John 6:37. That's what it's based on, Him drawing us to Christ. And that Christ being the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, and Christ bears the full wrath of God on the cross so that we can receive salvation and eternal life when the third person of the Trinity indwells us and causes us to be born again. That our salvation and our new birth is all of grace. That we have nothing to add to salvation. And it is only when the Holy Spirit indwells us that we are given new life and a new nature. The Holy Spirit is not a choice. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's a person. And for us sitting here these last 15 months, walking through the life of these disciples, there's one thing that none of us should even have a thought about, that none of these 11 chose to be saved. Actually, they did everything they could possibly do to mess this thing up. In the verses we're studying today, it appears that Jesus is, in one sense, if you would, getting the disciples completely lost. But what it is he's speaking to them with divine truth, and they are still in their natural understanding, and they're not receiving it. And it's not until Pentecost that they actually begin to understand these things, and they understand because the Spirit of God is dwelling in them now, and they recall all of these things. And this is what truth is. Their understanding salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That we can't do this. And that the Spirit of God is not about self-improvement or self-help or self-esteem building. It's about conforming to the very image of Jesus. That the Holy Spirit is the exact same nature as Jesus Christ. And the exact mission that Jesus had on this earth is the exact same fervent desire that a spirit-filled believer should have. To seek and to save the lost and to disciple. You see, Christ preached repentance. And he relied on God to draw men to himself. And he knew that after he left the earth that the Holy Spirit would continue the same work. That's what he's saying. That's who we are to be. That true saving faith is a person. The Spirit of God dwelling in you allows you to understand God's word and to receive salvation. It's not a thought or a decision. It's God. So let's look at verses 21. It says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Point number one, spirit-filled believers have the love of Christ. You have it. It's in you. Look what it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Well, understand, friends, that the Holy Spirit is in triune oneness with the Father and the Son. And what occurs in oneness is that there is a spirit-filled understanding of what God desires, and what he desires from us is obedience to his word. And that obedience is not to be a slave to what God says, but it's a freedom to actually do the things that God desires to do in and through us, because now we have the mind of Christ. We desire to do the things that bring God glory. And if the Spirit of God is in a person, if you have Christ's commandments written on your heart, you desire to do them. You desire to keep them. The Apostle Paul says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 20, he says, he it is who loves me, who keeps his commandments, loves me. See, obedience to God's will is the desire of one who has been given agape love. Remember, this love is foreign to human beings. You can't have agape love unless God's Spirit is dwelling in you. You can't begin to understand this until God's Spirit is dwelling in you. Romans 5:5 says, God's love, and that word is agape, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, agape love is always God's love. And it gives us a desire and the will and the capacity to be submissive to who God is. That we want to and we're compelled to submit to those truths. What does a Spirit-filled believer desire to hear? Thus says the Lord. That God's word is the call of the lover of your soul. 1,900 times God says that in the scriptures. He's calling those who are spirit-filled, who desire to do his will. That's what love is. It sacrifices, it gives. It brings God glory, it serves others. It's not from us, it's not from our nature. We don't do this. And he goes on in verse 21, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. See, it's only one who has the Spirit of God in them who truly has an agape love for the Son. Remember, agape love is not something that you can conjure up on your own. Remember, Jesus asked Peter this, and he says, you know I like you a lot, Lord. He says, do you love me? He keeps asking the same question. He kept saying the wrong word. He kept saying phileo. But finally, the word agape comes out. See, when we're filled with God's Spirit, we begin to understand matters from God's perspective. See, divine truth now dwells in us in the third person of the Trinity. It's in the Scriptures. It's in us. It was in Christ. It's always in God. Let's read 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us, that he is Jesus. See, we agape because he first agape'd us. The way that he lived and died so that we could receive this love is supernatural. So now we love him because he's given us that love. And this agape love, friends, is for all those who are spirit-filled. All who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ have agape love. And that love desires to commune with the Father and with the Son. Look at John 16:37. It says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and I have believed that I have come from God. I came from God. See, that's what agape love does. It says, I believe Jesus Christ is God. The Spirit of God says that. Nobody in here can believe that on their own. I couldn't believe that on my own. God had to reveal that to me. Through his word and by his Spirit. It's no different for anybody else in here. And it goes on in verse 21, Jesus says, and I will love him. So now we have the Father loving us, and now we have Christ, the second person of the Trinity, proclaiming one who's Spirit-filled will experience the love of the Son. That you are experiencing this love relationship between the Father and the Son, and you are sharing in that. That's communion. That's what life becomes. Life becomes being caught up in the love between God the Father and God the Son, and you being Spirit-filled are enjoying that and sharing that and desiring and understanding the very things that they desire to do in and through you. I love the great hymn by J. Wilbur Chapman. It says, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Eternal life is eternal agape love with God the Father and God the Son. You'll never lose that. We lose many things in our lives. Friends will fail me, foes assail me, but that love never leaves. It never diminishes. And then he goes on to say, he goes, and manifest myself to him. I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Friends, the manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ is eternal life. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is not a decision. This is God coming in and overtaking your soul and putting his Holy Spirit in you and giving you a supernatural love that you can't at times even grasp or understand because it's so real, yet it's so foreign because you're still in flesh. Maybe the best way to say this is to have the love of Christ, is to have Christ in you. Is that what your wife sees? Is that what your husband sees? Is that what your children see? Children, is that what your parents see? Do they see Christ in you? See, to love God and to love Christ is only possible if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, giving you access to the triune Godhead. And that love is experienced in and through the person of Jesus Christ as he manifests himself in us and to us and through us. It's beautiful. This is what being a born-again believer is. So, verse 21, Spirit-filled believers have the love of Christ. Past tense, right? It's in you. Now, let's look at verses 22 through 25. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you have manifested yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. Point number two, Spirit-filled believers have the law of Christ. The law of Christ. See, it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, this isn't Judas Iscariot. We see that. But who is it? It's Judas, the son of James, sometimes known as Thaddeus, one of the 11. And what Judas was doing is, again, he's looking through what Jesus is saying through the lens of this apostate Jewish religion. And he's not accepting the reality that Jesus is not going to reveal himself to the world. He's not going to be the king of Israel, sitting on a physical throne, defeating all of the foes around him. And Jesus is not going to have that conversation with him again. He is just going to tell him divine truth. So when the Spirit of God does come, he'll remember these things. You see, the Messiah that the Jewish religious elite wanted was one that met their own self-interest. It was nationalistic in its redemption, and it was man-centered. And there's nowhere in the Scripture that Jesus proclaims that he will manifest himself to the world until final judgment. Listen, the Spirit of God reveals Messiah to each of us individually. To you. To you. And this, we'll say, unbiblical thinking, because they weren't looking at the Scriptures to see what, understand what Jesus was saying, that this continued with them even after the resurrection. Acts 1:6, this is after the resurrection. They say, so Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? After the resurrection, they're still not understanding. Why? Because the Spirit of God has not come to them yet. Spiritual people understand spiritual things, but the Spirit of God is what gives us understanding. You don't get understanding and then become spiritual. God places His Spirit in us because of the work of Christ, and then these things are revealed to us. You see, we who are Spirit-filled are no longer under the curse of the law, but rather we enjoy the law. That is the law of Christ. Understand that Jesus perfectly kept the law, what God had actually ordained, perfectly. And now His Spirit is in us, and we have the same joy to do the things that bring God glory, to understand the law as God understood it to be brought to us. The Apostle Paul says this about the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one inside, or one, for those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. He wasn't asking them to keep the 613 laws of the apostate Jewish faith. He wasn't asking them to keep the 39 melakot, which were the 39 laws of the Sabbath. He wasn't asking them to do any of those things. He was asking them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, with agape love. And if you don't have that love, you and you desire that love, and the Spirit of God is moving in you, you desire to repent of sin so that that love will be manifest in you. See, Spirit-filled believers joyfully submit to the Word of God. I've never seen one who didn't. They may not like it the first time they hear it because they have to repent, but they desire to be submissive to Scripture. God gives us that desire and ability because the Spirit of God was in us. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, the Holy Spirit was not permanently indwelling the disciples, and they're trying to understand things with a natural mind. And Jesus says, if anybody loves me, if anyone loves me, this is not works-based salvation. We're not saying that. We're saying that Jesus is using the word agape, that they would have understood that this word was something they couldn't grasp hold of in their understanding or context because they have not received agape love yet. But when they do receive it, they will understand what he is saying. And what does agape love always do? It submits to God. It loves to obey God. It's not a work, it's a pleasure, it's a desire. And he says that in verse 23, he will keep my word. That we love the law of Christ. Why? Because it's written on our hearts. Because Christ kept the word of God, we desire to keep the word of God. Do we do it perfectly? Of course we don't. But that doesn't mean that we don't love to do it or desire to do it. And then Jesus says in verse 23, and my Father will love him. Why does the Father love the one who keeps the word of Christ? Because he's filled with the Spirit that is and was in Christ. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And John 5:20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. I want you to understand something, friends, that God loves you with the same love he loved his Son, if you're Spirit-filled. Isn't that amazing? That's for you to enjoy. Remember what he just said? He just said this in John 14, verses 12 through 14. Now we have this understanding, this context of what agape love is. Now let me read this to you again. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What this man-centered Christianity says that God will give me anything that I want as long as I ask in Jesus' name. They think that salvation is for their personal benefit. They think that the scriptures are for their personal benefit. They think that sanctification is for their personal benefit. We benefit from it, but ultimately it's to bring God glory. John 14, 12 through 14 is specifically intended for spirit-filled believers to understand that whatever advances the kingdom of God is what you're to ask for. That's exactly what Jesus asked for, and that's what we are to ask for. Whatever advances his kingdom. Because we're spirit-filled, we are compelled to continue the work of Christ, and that is what our new life is all about. Jesus left the earth, but he sent his spirit to dwell in us so that we will finish the work that he started. That's what being a Christian is. Yes, you get to bless your family. Yes, you get to bless the people that you work with. Yes, you get to enjoy the joy that God gives us from communing with the Father and the Son, but ultimately it's to continue in the ministry of Christ. To miss that is to miss the purpose of being a church. Verse 23 says, And we will come to him and make our home with him. This is Jesus talking. This is your life. If you're a born-again believer, this is your life. That you're consumed with the reality of having and living with agape love. That you have this supernatural communion with God the Father and God the Son 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It never leaves. It's not based on your circumstance or your situation, because it's from God who doesn't change. God the Father and Christ the Son are literally dwelling in you. Their thoughts become your thoughts. Their words become your words. Their love for the lost becomes the very burden of your heart. And you're spiritually alive because they live in you and you in them. There's communion. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Again, Jesus is speaking of this supernatural love, but this time he does it from a negative sense. Why? Because you cannot fake agape love. You cannot lie to the triune God and pretend that they don't know who you are. It's not based on your decision. It's based on the third person of the Trinity dwelling in you. 1 John 2:4. Let's read that together. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Friends, it's okay. That's where you're at. Because if you're hearing and receiving these words, the Spirit of God is walking up and down your soul right now, telling you that you need to repent of your sin and trust Christ. We've all been there. Verse 24, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The one who rejects the words of Christ rejects the words of God. And this is impossible for a spirit-filled believer. You don't reject the words. You receive the words. You long to hear the words. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. See, Jesus only ever spoke truth. He never spoke a word that wasn't true. Let's read John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus is the only way. He is the literal fountain of eternal truth and the source of eternal life. See, what Jesus is saying about all these things, he's referring to all that the Father has said in and through him and what the Father has taught throughout all of Scriptures. Jesus spoke the words of God because he was God. And Jesus is telling the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, it will transform your minds and you will know these things and they will be true. And he continues to speak, like I said, in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. He gets to chapter 16, and he realizes they're just on overload, right? He's giving them supernatural truths, but they're still in their natural minds, and they're literally shutting down. He's bringing them to the end of themselves because they realize they're not understanding what he's saying. If he really is who he says he is and what he's saying is true and they're not getting it, they're in deep trouble. So in God's grace in chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He realized he got them to the end of themselves, which is where he wanted them. He wanted them to be at the end of themselves. And so when they realized that this happened to them, when they received the Spirit of God and they were born again, they'd realize, this has nothing to do with me. That God is continuing his ministry in and through me, and that my desires are now the very desires of Christ Jesus who now dwells in me. Stifling truth for them. That they have the mind of Christ. That we have the mind of Christ. What are we doing with the mind of Christ? So in verse 21, we see a spirit-filled believer. Believers have the love of Christ. In verses 23 through 25, we see spirit-filled believers have the law of Christ. Now let's look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Friends, point number three, spirit-filled believers have the life of Christ. You have the life of Christ. It says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. When a person in ancient times, when they would come in the name of the king, that the person was expected to say what the king wanted them to say, right? And they were expected to perform the task that the king wanted them to perform. And there was an expectation by that king when he sent one of his ambassadors, if you would, that they would be treated like him. And that the Holy Spirit literally gives us the nature of Christ. And that Christ's desires become our desires. And that Christ's purpose in his ministry is now our purpose in our ministry. And Christ's will is our will. Let's read 1 Corinthians 2:16. Again, the Apostle Paul. Remember, this guy was a murderer. He was a ringleader in this apostate Jewish religion, so he knew the 613 commandments. He loved the law, and that was what he thought life was and what he thought religion was. And this is what God does to his understanding after he is awakened on the road of Damascus, if you would, and given the mind of Christ. Let's read this. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How does this happen? How do we receive the mind of Christ? Well, it says in verse 26, he, that being the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. It's the Holy Spirit. See, the outpouring of eternal truth from the Holy Spirit is intended to give you the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit will give you understanding. The Holy Spirit will allow you to know God and be known by him. We are the next generation of spirit-filled believers redeemed to continue the Great Commission. The work of Christ is our mission. Jesus says of what God will do in a spirit-filled believer. In John 16, 14, he says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and do what? It's our ministry now. He's not going to do this ministry, friends. He's going to do it in and through us. That's what the scriptures are saying. He's talking to the disciples. You know that they took this ministry, right? Nobody else took up this ministry except the ones that were born again at Pentecost. So this was very real to them when they remembered this. They knew what their responsibility was. They knew what their mind was to be filled with, what everything was supposed to be focused on. Verse 26, the last part, he says, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See what God does with the 11 or 12 eventually with Paul, is he, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, divinely inspires them specifically and entrusts them, because they're Spirit-filled, to write the New Testament and to recall and to record all that was said and done during Jesus' earthly ministry. Understand, this is a multitude of men looking at things from different perspectives, and it's all harmonized. There's not one error in the New Testament, and all these books are written at different times by different men, but it was the same Spirit, because Christ had told them that you're going to remember these things, and they remembered them perfectly. And that the value that we have is we have those words. The Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy, his disciple, the first generation of disciples' disciples, and he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And how from childhood have you been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." But the Holy Spirit has to do the work. It's not a set of facts. It's supernatural. It's God interrupting your existence, causing you to feel the weight of your sin, causing you to desire to repent, causing you to desire to give anything and anything to follow Christ and to finish the ministry, because he places his Spirit in us and gives us a blessing and a burden to do such a thing. Friends, we're not going to win a popularity contest with this message. Probably going to lose friends. But the scriptures are our blessing, and they're literally our weapon against the flesh, against our own flesh, but also against the devil and against the world. I love, Paul says this about the word of God in Ephesians 6:17. He calls it the word of the Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what we have. Spirit-filled scriptures affirmed by the Spirit of God that dwells in us, proclaiming what brings God glory. So what we see here is we're less than 24 hours away from the crucifixion. What we see here, if we were looking at this group, we see some working class men from Galilee primarily, right? Ordinary men. But after they're born again, they're equipped with the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, and they literally change time and eternity. They literally change time. Time had to be changed. We've changed our calendar to recognize Christ's birth. We've changed time. Now, we, also given the Spirit of God, ordinary people in our community, called to do the very same thing. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, that we too are burdened and blessed by what Jesus did, and we are to carry on the ministry that he has left for us. Application of the sermon. Question number one. If agape love is only something that God gives to Spirit-filled believers, how should that love look to those around me? We know the most popular scripture in all of scripture is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Understand that the supreme measure and example of agape love is God's love. As the brother said this morning, agape love is above all sacrificial. It sacrifices of self for the sake of others. Listen, even for others who may care nothing about us, or even those who may hate us. It is not a feeling, but a determined act of will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. That's agape love. It's supernatural. Question number two. The law of Christ is God's outworking of his words in the lives of Spirit-filled believers. How does the Holy Spirit cause one to submit to enjoy God's word? 2 Timothy reminds us, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, the law of Christ consists of the law of love expressed perfectly in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that Christ's commandments and teachings are found in the New Testament and all scripture as they're interpreted in the light of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God that is in us that loves the law of Christ, and that we and of and by ourselves cannot know or love the law of Christ. He fulfilled the law so that we can enjoy what God intended for the law to really be, to bring him glory. And question number three, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can enjoy the life of Christ even when the world is persecuting us. How can I be joyful when life is difficult? Isn't that our question? Let's read Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Seek your satisfaction in Christ alone. It's him that satisfies the desire of the heart. You'll never be dissatisfied with Christ. Let me close this in prayer, and as I do, the men will come forward for communion. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the promises that you made to the disciples, and because of those promises that they are made also to us. Lord, that our life and our faith and our understanding is not based on just an intellectual decision that we make, but it's based on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us, so that when we see the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, that we know that those are all gifts that you give us, that you give us agape love, that you give us joy that's not based on the world or the situations that we're in, that you give us peace that's supernatural, that surpasses understanding. You give us peace within the midst of the most trying times of our life, that we can't explain this peace because it comes from you. And Lord, that we are humbled by your Holy Spirit, and that it gives us the ability and the desire to be obedient to your word, and that we do it joyfully, that we do it to advance your ministry and to let others know of your great word. Lord, that these words that were proclaimed today are your words. And if there's anybody here today that is hearing these words and has ears to hear, Lord, that is one who the Spirit of God is already beginning a work in. And that they will feel the weight of the sin within them and desire to repent. That is the first work of the Spirit. And then once you've repented, that you desire to follow Christ and that your life becomes him. As our song said, all I have is Christ. Friends, that's all we need to have. And as we take this communion to recognize what he did for us that we could never do for ourselves, let's just bring him glory. Let's look at him and not ourselves and not our situation and be thankful that he loved us before we could ever love him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.